In chapter 44, and if you want to read ahead for Wednesday night or through the Bible study, Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 44, or pardon me, 43, 44, no, 44, 45, and maybe even 46. We'll see. But I'd like to show you chapter 44, and just kind of keep your finger there, as we're going to be turning to a few other passages over the study today. One of the great things about the Bible is it's full of prophecy. No other group, no other book, no other religion deals with prophecy to the extent of the Bible, but definitely they don't deal with it with any close accuracy like the Bible. The prophecy in the Bible is profound, how it's been fulfilled. But also those things that are yet to come, pretty exciting things to look forward to. Now, as a Christian, even the bad news is kind of good news. When you know things are getting worse, for example, in the Middle East, we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Our heart breaks definitely when we see the suffering of Palestinians or Jews or anywhere in the world. But at the same time, knowing that those things are going to bring about the Lord coming and ruling and reigning upon this earth. Now, that's going to be a great day. And it should bring us great hope and joy. But really, every other group that's tried to predict the future has done so with great inaccuracy. I came across some of these profound, famously worst predictions ever made in the world. Here's a few that I like. I just made a list. Thomas J. Watson, who was the chairman of the board for IBM, he said in 1943, "I think there is a world market for maybe five computers." One teacher said to a father, "It doesn't matter what he does, he'll never really amount to anything." That was Albert Einstein's teacher in 1895. Another one, this is a great classic. "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on their way out." Decca Recording Company rejecting the Beatles in 1962. Or, one man said, $640,000 ought to be enough for anybody. Bill Gates, 1981. This is a great one. In Popular Mechanics, forecasting the relentless march of science, in 1949 they said, "Computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. Airplanes are interesting toys but have no military value." Marshall Ferdinand in 1911 said that. In Business Week in 1958, they said in their magazine there, "With over 50 foreign cars already on sale here, the Japanese auto industry isn't likely to carve a big slice out of the U.S. market." This is a profound one. "Whatever happens, the United States Navy is not going to be caught napping." Frank Knox, U.S. Secretary of the Navy on December 4th, 1941. Ouch. Finally, Irving Fisher, professor of economics at Yale University, and he said this, "Stocks have reached what looks like to be a permanently high plateau." October 16th, 1929. Man, all these predictions over the years have been pretty far off. In fact, not even slightly close. And yet the Bible gives us all kinds of interesting prophecies that have perfectly been fulfilled. Before we dive into Isaiah 44, let me tell you a little story, one that you probably are familiar with, but just a little refresher course. In 539 BC, October 12th, an event happened that we know historically, but also biblically. We have accounts by Herodotus, the ancient historian, and also Josephus. But the most detailed account is the Bible. Of course, the critics used to say, "Oh, this probably never really happened." But now we've uncovered archaeology, and we know that the story really did happen, just like the Bible said. And that's the story where there in 539 BC, October 12th, we realize that there was a big party going on in Babylon. And there in Babylon, the party being led by the then acting king, whose name was Belshazzar. He starts drinking down with 1,000 of his lords. They brought in the women and the wine and the partying, and it was just really a drunken orgy, historians tell us. Very, very sinful, sick situation. But to make matters worse, Belshazzar, he thinks back, oh, my grandpa, my grandfather. You see, Belshazzar's dad was Nabonidus, whose dad was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in God and died, I believe, a believer and is going to heaven. We're going to see Nebi in heaven someday. But Belshazzar wasn't walking in the way of his grandfather. And he said, hey, let's bust out the vessels, the gold and silver vessels that we stole out of Jerusalem's temple. And let's commit the blasphemous act against their God. And let's drink wine from those vessels here in our party. And so they went down into the treasure trove, got out the vessels and started partying with these gold and silver cups and what have you. Meanwhile, as they were partying down, suddenly there was something that shocked the whole group. Probably thought they had a few too many. They probably did. But they were sobered up very quickly. Why? Because there was the fingers of a man's hand. And eventually the whole hand showed up. A disembodied hand writing something on the wall. And everybody freaked. In fact, there in Daniel 5, let me just read you what it says there. I like the King James. The New International kind of cleans this up a little too much. Even the King James cleans it up a little, but in the original language, I'll tell you what it means. In the King James, it reads like this. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed. And his knees smote together one against the other. What a mental image. Knees knocking, but joints of the loins loosing. What does that mean? Well, the only way I can put it nicely is past the Pampers. That's what happened. In the Hebrew text, as you read it, you realize, oops, this guy had a little accident. And his knees are knocking and he's just freaking out. Man, his whole countenance was changed when he sees this hand writing on the wall. Freaks out. So Belshazzar calls in all the magicians, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, all of his so-called wise men of Babylon. And he says, whoever can tell me the meaning of this writing, I will make him third ruler in all my kingdom. Why third ruler? Well, remember, Nabonidus, his father, was the acting king, but not in Babylon. He was somewhere else, and historians debate where he was. Some say he was under siege by Cyrus the Mede, and he couldn't return to Babylon, so his son Belshazzar was acting in his stead. Others say Nabonidus was out traveling the world, and so he wasn't even nearby. So that's why whoever would be crowned there in that night would have got third command, because Nabonidus was first, Belshazzar was second, and whoever interpreted the dream would be third. Third command, I'll give you the gold necklaces and I'll give you the purple robe, which means royalty. And all the Chaldeans, magicians, and soothsayers looked at the handwriting that was going on the wall, but they could not interpret what it was saying. The Bible tells us in Daniel 5, they were astonished. Well, meanwhile, an older woman walks into the room. It was the queen mother. That is, probably Belshazzar's mother, Nabonidus' wife, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. She knew Nebi back in the day when Daniel the prophet was on the scene, when the Lord was doing mighty things, interpreting dreams and all kinds of amazing things. So she moseys into this room and she says, listen, all your magicians and all those guys, they can't tell you anything, but there's a man in the kingdom who has an excellent spirit upon him and he is able to foretell these things, what they mean. And Belshazzar says, well, go get him. So they get old Daniel, who's probably in his 80s at this point, upper 80s. Israel's been in captivity for almost 80 years in Babylon, really servants or even slaves in Babylon. And so Daniel comes in and they say, hey, if you interpret the dream, we will give you the bracelets and the necklaces and the gold and the silver and we'll crown you in royal robes and all that stuff. And Daniel begins to explain Belshazzar. He says, listen, you can keep your stuff. Give it to another, he says. But I will tell you the interpretation of the dream. But first, let me give you a little history lesson. And Daniel proceeds to tell Belshazzar about his grandfather. Amazing story. We don't have time to get into. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar rebelling against God. God humbles him and makes him go out and chew cud in the field for 7 years like the cows. And then his understanding returned to him, Nebuchadnezzar, and he started seeing that God was true. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar believed in the Lord and started talking and acting like the Apostle Paul. Great story. And Daniel said, listen, Belshazzar, compared to your grandfather, you're a pipsqueak of a leader. You don't even hold a candle to your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what the writing on the wall means. He said, it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene. It means that your number is up. Mene, Mene, your number is up. Tekel. It was a weight of measurement. And he's basically saying, you've been weighed in the balances of humanity, and you've been found a lightweight. You've been found wanting. So your number is up. You're a lightweight when you should be a heavyweight. Number three, Upharsin. Well, the word you would mean and. Pharsin is the plural form of Perez, which is the word, the ancient word for the Persians. The Persians? Yeah. He said, you've been weighed in the balances and you found a lightweight. Your number is up and the Medes and the Persians are going to come in and take you out this very night. You're going to lose the kingdom. So what does Belshazzar do? Does he need Pampers again? No. Amazingly, Belshazzar just says, oh, bring in the robe, bring in the necklaces and crown him. He's the third. He figured it out. Somehow he sort of missed it somehow that he's going to die tonight. A small problem. But what was the problem? Well, I wonder if Belshazzar just didn't believe it. You see, Babylon at that time in Daniel chapter 5, it was considered to be the impenetrable city. The walls of Babylon were 350 feet high, 15 miles around in a square shape actually. And on the top of that 350-foot wall, they would raise 6 chariots abreast, according to Herodotus and historians. And on top of those walls were also 253 towers of defense. So this giant wall that was taller than a football field is long, with giant towers on top of that, and they were towers of defense. From those towers, they would shoot arrows, throw spears, pour boiling hot oil on anyone who would try to ascend the wall on the outside. It'd be a tough go. But not only that, around that big giant wall was the Euphrates River, which was diverted into two and it went right around that whole city. So they have the Euphrates River. But then to top it off, on the other side of the moat of the river was a second wall that was about the same size as an average city wall that went all the way around that river, the moat. Can you imagine? To go into Babylon, to take over Babylon, you have to break through the first wall, swim through the Euphrates River, and then climb up a 350-foot wall while people are pouring boiling pot, hot oil and boulders and stuff on your head. Tough go. And that's why Belshazzar was partying down. You see, he knew. He knew that the Medes and the Persians were starting to roll through the country. They were becoming powerful, led by a guy named Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? Cyrus II, if you're looking him up in Encyclopedia Britannica, he's the guy that was the king of Persia, which is modern-day Iran today. Cyrus sends his boys, which is probably a couple different guys. There's debate on who he sent. But one of his generals went to take over Babylon. Now some say it's Darius the Mede. See, it was Cyrus II who unified the Medes and the Persians. He very intelligently and very carefully unified the Medes and the Persians. He was in charge, probably sent Darius the Mede into Babylon for him. Now, who was Darius? Well, some say he was a guy named Ugubru. And you'll read about Ugubru in history books. Some people say Darius and Ugubru are the same guy. Some people say Darius and Cyrus are the same guy. I don't know if I believe that. But there's debate on who this Darius guy is. But Darius is the one, whether it's Ugubaru or Darius, is the one who took over Babylon that night on October 12th, 539 BC. But it was really under the leadership of Cyrus, the leader, the king of the Medes and the Persians. Now, why would Babylon be so safe and secure in their minds? Because of the wall, because no one could get in. Well, then how did the Medes and the Persians bust through? Well, historians tell us, in fact, one of the greatest finds in modern day history was in ancient Babylon. They found, in recent history, they found a cylinder stone. They call it the Cyrus stone. And it's a stone that has inscribed on the stone in perfect detail the way this battle went down. In fact, the way several battles went down. And also, the Cyrus stone is looked at even to this day by modern day politicians because he was considered in history one of the first humanitarian type leaders where he didn't kill everybody when he'd go into a city. He oftentimes would go into a city, take it over, and set all the slaves free in that city. Cyrus was an interesting character, kind of a fun study if you're interested in those kinds of things. But on that Cyrus stone, there's detailed accounts of how he would take over cities, including the way he took over Babylon. Herodotus, Josephus, these ancient historians tell us that what happened was, a couple miles up the river, up Euphrates, the Medes and the Persians diverted the waters of the river. And it didn't completely divert the water, but it made it so much so that the water was shallow enough for a man to walk through the moat around Babylon, and the water was only up to his upper knee area. So he could just kind of wade in. Before, he would have been 20 feet underwater. But not only that, see, Babylon, they were perfectly defended because they had water flowing into the city underground tubes that went into the city, that fed the fresh water into the city. If you would lay siege around Babylon, they could sustain a siege for 20 plus years. Why? They had giant grain silos, 20 years of grain they could store there. They had fresh water, they had grain. Man, if you were going to besiege Babylon, you better be in for the long haul. But see, the Medes and the Persians geniusly divert the waters upriver, and they walk right in the water, right up to that first wall. Now, here's the interesting thing. The first wall had a little underground deal, or underwater deal, where water would flow in. They went up to that, and they broke those brass bars into pieces, sawed them up, cut them out, got rid of the big brass bars. Then they walked knee-deep in the water through the moat into the next gate that was normally underwater that would feed the fresh water into the city. They walked up to that, and guess what? Brass bars, everything was there, but someone forgot to lock the gate. You see, the Babylonians were so arrogant and prideful that they were like, oh, nobody could do it. Nobody could get into our city. And they didn't even bother to lock the gate under there, underwater. And so they just opened the gate and walked in and took over the city. Now, here's the thing. Cyrus was famous for taking over cities in bloodless ways. He kind of did it James Bond style. In fact, that's just what they did. They went in and killed Belshazzar on October 12th, 539 BC, took out all the leadership, killed them. And it was 3 days before the main city even knew that they had been overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. 3 days. It was 16 days later where Cyrus himself would march into the city. And that's when most of people realized, oh, wow, we really have been taken over. It was when Cyrus just kind of walked into the city with his horses and all his entourage and stuff. Pretty amazing story. And so that's the story of the besieging of Babylon. I said, Brett, what does that have to do with us today? Well, that's where we pick up in Isaiah chapter 44. It says here in Isaiah 44, and basically what we're reading about is that the Lord is saying, I am the one who, and then he says all kinds of neat things, and that's what we're going to look at on Wednesday night. But he continues this discussion saying, I am the one who does this, I am the one who does that. And in verse 27 of Isaiah 44, he says, I am the one, Verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. And that saith to, of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Verse 1 of 45, excuse me, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasure of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I even have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Who did the Lord surname? Cyrus. Here the Lord is saying, I have raised up Cyrus, and I have named you, Cyrus, to be the anointed, my anointed, to come in and do what? To break the bars asunder, to go through the gates, to dry up the river. You're saying, okay, Brett, so it was God who raised up Cyrus to do all this stuff. Yeah, but here's where it really kind of is cool in the Bible. I love the Bible. Isaiah wrote this, inspired by God, 150 years before this event happened. That's profound. 150 years before Cyrus the Mede, the Persian, would come in and wipe out Babylon. How in the world did Isaiah know how to do it? How did he predict the future so accurately? Did you see the seven common points? Just seven. There's more. I'll just show you the seven main ones. Number one, verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. That's exactly what the Medes and the Persians did. They dried up the Euphrates River. Number two, that saith of Cyrus. His name is given there before he was even born. At least 100 years before Cyrus is even born. And notice there in verse 4 of chapter 45, for Jacob my servant's sake, Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God named Cyrus by name before he was even born. Number 3, common point. Verse 1, last part, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Prophecy number 3, perfectly fulfilled. One of the gates were left open. The other gate was busted up. We'll see that as number 7, but let's keep reading. Number 4, common point of prophecy. Verse 1 of 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. Cyrus did subdue many, many nations. In fact, in the world's history, when Cyrus took over Babylon, when he took that city, he became the king over the largest kingdom that the world had ever known up until that point. He was really king of the world at that point. And it was the Lord who did that. In fact, historians tell us that Cyrus subdued 46 nations during his reign. Many of the nations I don't even know how to pronounce, but that's a whole other thing. If you're studying Cyrus, one of the things you'll be amazed at how he overtook so many nations, but how many of them he did it in kind of a peaceful, powerful way. Interesting guy was Cyrus. It says the Lord gave him that to subdue the nations before him. Number 5, commonality, I will loose the loins of kings. Belshazzar, perfect description of what happened there. And point number 6, I will open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Just like the gate being left open. It's interesting because the Bible gives us this, but history tells us that somebody left the gate unlocked. We know who that somebody was. The Lord himself opened up those gates. And 7th, final, and I will, verse 2, break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. These are the things that Isaiah prophesied before this thing even came down. How could someone do that with such accuracy? Well, here's the thing. Bible critics those who don't believe the Bible and are constantly trying to tear the Bible apart, they hate passages like this because they're just too profound. How do you explain Isaiah, who lived and wrote in 701 BC? How do you explain him writing with such detail something that happened in 539 BC? As Bible students, we don't have a problem with that. We think, well, you know, the Lord, he tells us things through prophecy. But the critics, the skeptics say, no, there must be something else. And so they've come up with these harebrained ideas. Let me give you one of them. They come up with the idea of the Deutero-Isaiah. If you're a Wednesday nighter here, I'm sorry, because I'm going to review some stuff you've already gone over. But Sunday people, man, you guys need to have these things down. This is important, because your college professors and the atheists and those who are against the Bible would say, well, we just think it was a Deutero-Isaiah. That is, Isaiah was written by two Isaiahs in different time periods. Now, the thing about that that's a little tricky is you, if you take that line of thinking, or by the way, there's a third view, the Treto Isaiah. Some people even say that there were three Isaiahs who wrote the book of Isaiah, and they have to say that because they have to say the first Isaiah lived in 701, the second Isaiah lived in probably 501 BC, and then the third Isaiah had to have lived after Christ. Why do they say that? Because the book of Isaiah's got hundreds of prophecies that are way past Isaiah's time, way past the Medes and the Persians' time, and even past the time of Jesus Christ. So they say the Treto Isaiah lived during after Christ died on the cross, and that's how he was able to predict with such perfection Christ's coming. Here's the problem with that. You, by saying that, you have to say, I know more about the book of Isaiah than the Apostle John. Now, who was the Apostle John's teacher of Isaiah? Jesus Christ. So you got a problem. Well, Brett, what are you talking about? The Apostle John. Well, keep your finger here and turn with me to John chapter 12. This is important. We went over this like 3 or 4 weeks ago, a couple times actually. But you really need to get that this is a kind of important one for you Bible defenders. This is an important thing to know. John chapter 12. The content of this is powerful stuff. I wish we could get into that too, but we don't have time. But there's a nuance here that you need to kind of grab a hold of. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 37, John writes, "But though Jesus had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and they've hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now pause. What's going on here? John the Apostle quotes two passages from Isaiah. The thing that's great is he quotes from two very different passages. If you look in your margin there, the first quote that's given to us there, which is right there in verse 38, "Who hath believed our report, and who hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That comes from Isaiah 53:1. Then the second quote is given to us right there in verse 40. "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart." You see, that quote comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 10. Now the skeptics say that the early parts of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, are the first Isaiah, and chapter 40 and onward to the end is the Deutero Isaiah, the guy who wrote about these things after they already happened. John the Apostle doesn't give us that. Check it out. John, who lived much closer to Isaiah than we did, he wrote this. He said, that same Isaiah, did you see that? Verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again that he's blinded their eyes." Verse 41, "These things said Isaiah." You see, John the Apostle goes to great pains, and I think it was for our benefit in this context, to be able to say, it was one Isaiah. John believed that, the Apostle. And you've got a real problem if you're going to say that John the Apostle didn't understand the book of Isaiah. I think that's a problem. Because he was instructed by Jesus Christ himself. And that means you kind of have a problem with Jesus Christ. And that's the real issue, isn't it? It's the real issue, Jesus Christ. You see, the point is, Isaiah wrote this, and you can try to finagle it and twist it as much as you want, but the bottom line is, Isaiah 44 and 45 are profound prophecies concerning Babylon and the overtaking of Belshazzar in those days. Daniel chapter 5. Great story. Great stuff. Now you might say, okay, Brad, that's great. Wow. Are we done? Nope, not yet. Can you think through a few things with me before we pack it up? Because there's some important things, past, present, future, some important things for us to kind of think through on this prophecy, on what's going on here. Number one, if you're jotting down notes, note with me, number one, Belshazzar's false sense of security. Even though the Bible prophesied 150 years earlier that he was going down to the Medes and the Persians led by Cyrus, given to us by name. Man, if Belshazzar would have just cracked open his Bible just for 10 seconds and said, okay, what's going on here? He could have figured out, man, I need to step it up. We need to be in the defensive mode. But instead, he was resting on his false sense of security. That was his walls around his beautiful city, Babylon. And we can learn from Belshazzar for a couple reasons. One, we've been given prophecy from the Bible about our days, the days we're living in. I'll talk about that in a second. But what are we doing? I fear that the church, we sit around and rest on our laurels, as did Belshazzar, saying, hey, we're Americans. We've got our nukes, our walls, if you would. We've got our weaponry and our planes and our soldiers, man. We're America. Now, you got to understand, I'm a big fan. I'm a patriot. I love this country. But there's a couple things I'm really concerned about. One, arrogance and pride. While this is a great nation, we're also a nation great with pride. And the Bible declares very clearly, even as it relates to nations, that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, here we are, we go into the Olympics, for example. We're Americans, we're going to get it. And then the Germans beat us, whooped us. I mean, think about that, you know, and then we think our military is super powerful, but you know, we got to be careful and not get too confident, too cocky. You know, it's the Lord that raises nations up and puts nations down. And as soon as we start thinking we're the greatest and we're the ones who've made ourselves great, man, we're going to be shocked someday, I'm afraid. Now, there's a couple things on that. I hope that there's some of you that take this seriously, and those of you that have a call of God on your life to be active, to change some of the things that are going to be happening in this country. Man, I pray for you guys. Some of you take those active roles. Others of you might say, well, what's my role? Well, definitely pray for kings and rulers and authority. Now we need to be praying for this country, praying for the leaders in this country. But one thing we should not be doing is resting on our laurels saying, well, we're the greatest country in the world. Nobody can mess with us. Well, we know that's not true in our heart, but somehow our pride, oh man. I do find it interesting that prophetically in the Bible, there's not much mention, if any, of the United States in the end time scenario. I don't know what that means, but I have some suspicions that we don't have time to get into today. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, the first thing is Belshazzar's false security. He put his trust in his own provision and his own protection, and he ends up going down, wiped out. Man, I hope that's not the way it is for us on a national level, but also on a personal level. If you think it's your financial portfolio that's your wall, and so, I've got my finances, and so there we are, resting and partying down, and saying, oh, it's all great. Be careful. There's ways that people penetrate those things under the water, in the loosed gates. So Belshazzar's false security is something for us to consider. But number two, God's prophetic ability. God's prophetic ability. Let me read to you. This is a verse we went over on Wednesday night in Isaiah 42. Verses 8 and 9 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and the glory will I not give to another. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and the new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What's the Lord say? Before things spring up, I tell you of them. The Lord claims to be prophetic. He claims in His Word, many times, by the way, that He knows the future. The Lord's profound ability to speak the future events is awesome. And the Bible just gets confirmed day in and day out that it's absolutely right. While the world tries to figure out what the future is going to hold, you heard the ones I started out with today. They're not even close. But God is perfect. His prophecies are being perfectly fulfilled. The things that have yet to be fulfilled that we've not seen, they're going to be perfectly fulfilled. We're seeing it unfold right before our eyes. God's prophetic ability. But then thirdly in consideration is the Bible's reliability. Man, if Belshazzar would have known. Did you know that Herodotus tells us that once Cyrus came into the city that someone brought to him the scrolls of Isaiah and pointed out to him that his name was mentioned 150 years earlier. And historians tell us that he was moved by that. Some suggest that might be why he let the Jews go. And he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, where he says that he gave the command to Jerusalem to go and be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. It was the Medes and the Persians that let the Jews go out of captivity to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Fulfillment of prophecy. Some suggest that the reason he did that was because of this passage from Isaiah. Interesting. But man, you can bank on the Bible. The Bible's right and accurate. Did you know that Alexander the Great was talked about in Daniel's book? And a guy named Jaddua, one of the priests in Jerusalem, broke out the scroll of Daniel, ran outside the city and showed Alexander the Great that he was talked about in the prophecies of the Bible. And that's why he didn't go in and level Jerusalem. There's some interesting stories about Bible prophecy and its accuracy, and one of the things you can bank on, count on, is the reliability of Bible prophecy. Man, I hope you understand that. Now, all of those things set the stage for the final point. Belshazzar's false security, God's prophetic ability, and the Bible's reliability. What does that mean for you, for me, today? Lastly, our own destiny. Our own destiny. For you see, we are seeing interesting events unfold right before our eyes in the news. I am shocked sometimes at how much people don't know about what the Bible says. And there's some great passages that we need to know about. And I'm going to take the last few minutes here to show you kind of something that's going on right now. And interestingly, it's the same exact region of the world as Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, Persia is the old name for modern day Iran. Who's the king of Iran right now, if you would, the president of Iran? Well, a guy by the name of Ahmadinejad. His name's hard to pronounce, but you've seen him on the news every day if you watch the news. Same king, same place, just different time. So this king who's there in Persia today, or Iran, what's his thing? Well, we know that he's got a plan to build nuclear weapons, and some suggest he's even got it or at the very door of possessing nuclear weapons. What does that mean? Well, would you keep your finger here and turn with me over to Ezekiel? Ezekiel, just go about a quarter of an inch to the right. Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, in Ezekiel 37, all those prophecies of that chapter are fulfilled. But then we've got a little bit of a gap, what we're waiting for right there in chapter 38. There's a prophecy given that I wish we had time to go in more detail, but just for today, maybe I'll spark your interest. You can look at it later. Ezekiel chapter 38, let's take a quick look. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal and prophesy against him and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers, with shields, all of them handling swords. Now pause there just for a second. Stay here in Ezekiel. For you historians, if you are familiar with the ancient names that we get from Genesis and the genealogies and stuff of Genesis, by the way, if you want to understand place names in the Bible, you really need to familiarize yourself with the genealogies of Genesis. All those names and places do tell us some of the lands and people that we're talking about. So as you look at it, Gog and Magog, Meshach and Tubal, where are we talking about? Those of you guys already know, where are we talking about? Russia. See, Gog and Magog, these are ancient names for ancient places. For example, Meshach is what is kind of an old name for Moscow. Tubal is the old name for Tobolsk, which is a more modern term. Gog, Magog, identified these in 500 B.C. Some of the Herodotus actually identified Gog and Magog in 500 B.C. as the Scythians, or modern-day Russians. And so, what's the Lord saying? He's saying that I'm going to put a hook in these places, Gog, Magog, Moscow, Tobolsk, we're going to put a hook in their jaw and bring them where? Well, it's not as much where yet as with who. With whom? Verse 5. Along with them, handling swords, verse 5, Persia, which is modern-day Iran, Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. And later on, we just keep reading of the different battle and what have you. Verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Now, pause for another second. Cities without walls, is that something we know about? Absolutely. It wasn't until fairly recent history we stopped putting walls around our cities. Why? Airplanes. It's just that simple. Man, before you had to climb over a wall to take over a city. Now we don't really need to do that. We can drive through a wall or blast through a wall or drop bombs over a wall, whatever we want to do. But walls are ineffective. That's, by the way, one of the reasons you hear about Polish jokes. That all started because the Polish were one of the last groups that still thought that walls were effective. And they got the reputation of being dumb because they built a wall back in times where walls really weren't helping cities anymore. So that's a little history for you, a little freebie. Now, here's the deal. The Bible says that Russia's going to come down into the unwalled cities. And what's it going to do? Verse 12, to take a spoil. To take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered of the nations, and have gotten the cattle and the goods that dwell in the midst of the land. And then there's a discussion of Sheba, Dedan, Tarshish, young lions, which that's a whole other discussion. I believe it's talking about England, Germany, perhaps even a mention of the United States, but that's a whole other study there. Therefore, verse 14, Son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day, when my people, that's the Jews of Israel, dwell safely, thou shalt not know it. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou with many people with thee, and all of them riding horses of a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people of Israel. Okay, so there's going to be a battle, futuristically, where Russia is going to have a hook put in her mouth, drawn down from the north, brought into Israel. When's that going to happen? Well, let's keep reading. Look at chapter 39. Therefore thou son of man, verse 1 of 39, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and it will cause thee to come up from the north parts and bring you upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of your right hand. What's going to happen? This prophecy is saying that Russia is going to come down into Israel to take a spoil, to wipe them out. But the Lord says, I'm going to whoop them bad. 5/6 of their army will be destroyed, according to this passage. Let's read on. There's some interesting things in here. Verse 8 of 39. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God, the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, and hand staves and spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Did you know that one of the only armies that use this high-tech kind of a plastic, very high-density plastic material on some of their tanks, some of their body armor, some of their vehicle armor? The Russians use this real high-tech, very strong plastic substance on their armor of their military. Now, here's the interesting thing. The only problem with it is at very, very high temperatures, that plastic can burn, and it burns for a long time. Interesting. Well, Brett, that doesn't make a very good weapon. Well, it takes extremely high heat, more heat than would be even produced on the battlefield, generally speaking. So it works as a very nice armor, very lightweight armor for the Russian soldiers. It says here that Israel will burn that weaponry for 7 years. Why 7 years? Well, I believe it falls perfectly in line with what the Bible talks about. See, I believe this invasion from Russia will happen either right before the tribulation period or maybe right after, but somewhere right at the beginning. And then Israel's going to beat Russia, 5/6 of their armies, and burn their weapons for 7 years, the length of the tribulation. So what happens then? Well, check this out. This is even gets more kind of interesting, especially when you're talking about something that was written thousands of years ago. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place where there are graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers of the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamagog, which is the multitude of Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. Verse 14, and they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any man sees a bone, then he shall set up a sign by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamagog. Now, I don't know about you, but this is kind of creepy. Russia's going to come down. 5/6 of their army is going to be destroyed. Then all these bodies, according to this passage, are going to be laying all over the mountains of Israel. The multitudes. And the name Hamagog or whatever is kind of saying the multitude of Russians, if you would. It's going to litter the ground. Now, why would there be 7 months of cleansing the land? Why would there be people of, as it says here in verse 14, men of continual employment? And if anybody sees a bone, don't go touch it. Just put a marker there and walk away from it. Why? Well, most of us, if you even think for a second, can figure out, probably has something to do with radioactivity. Cleansing of the land of radioactivity, the nuclear exchange that might take place, death and destruction that will happen, it's going to be bad. This defeat of Russia, it's going to happen. Now you say, Brett, what does this have to do with us? You're totally losing. 1 minute we're talking about Persia and Iran, next minute we're talking about Russia and Israel and the United States and Daniel, I'm lost. Well, here's the scenario that's set up right now in the political scene of the world. Ahmadinejad in Iran hates the Jews in Israel. That's common knowledge. Just read your newspaper. He says something every week that's kind of insane. Like the Holocaust never happened. He said just a few months back, Israel needs to be blown off the map. This is the leader of Iran. You say, well, that's just a bunch of crazy Iranians over there. Well, wait a minute. They're also right on the brink of getting nuclear weaponry. So here's a land that's very close in proximity to Israel. They hate the Jews and they want to kill the Jews. That's just common knowledge. Everybody in the world agrees with that. But the problem is, if these guys get nuclear weapons, well, that would be extremely bad for Israel. Israel knows the day Iranians get nuclear capabilities is the day they have zero security in their land. Zero. The Jews in Israel will not let that happen. You have to understand that. They've even said in previous times, gone on public record saying that in March, sometime in March, they're going to take out the bunkers of the places where they're making nuclear weapons in Iran. Now, here's the thing. It's an interesting conundrum. Because most of the world is saying, yeah, the Iranians shouldn't have nuclear weapons. Even the French. The French are saying, yeah, those guys down there, we better stop that. Germans, the French, everybody's pretty much saying, except for one major group that's saying, don't mess with Iran. Israel, stay away from Iran. Americans, stay away from Iran. One group, the Russians. The Russians, led by Putin, they're all saying right now, if you mess with Iran, Israel, or America, you're messing with us. And they have put their foot down. The UN is nervous. They don't know what to do about it, although the UN admits that Iran can't have nuclear weapons. Something's got to be done. Israel and the United States, if you've been watching the news this last week, are strategizing right now. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that Israel's been strategizing for a long time and kind of already know what they're going to do. And they're just like, oh yeah, Americans, come on over. Tell us what we should do. See, when we were there, you know, in 2004, they'd already purchased 500 bunker buster bombs from the United States. They're ready. Why does Israel need bunker busters? Not to deal with the Palestinian-Arab-Israeli conflict. Bunker busters don't do anything for that conflict. But to break down Iran's nuclear thing, that's what Israel's going to do. Mark my words, something's got to happen. Something's got to give. So what happens? Israel, if they take out in March, like they're saying, or sometime in the near future, I'm not saying it's going to be March, that's what Israel's saying. But whenever it happens, Russia, could it be that that's the hook that's going to be in her jaw that the Bible talks about in Ezekiel? You see, the point that I'm making is the prophecies given to Isaiah for the time of Daniel chapter 5, was very clearly laid out in great detail. Now, we have in our day a very clear prophecy laid out by both Isaiah but also Ezekiel about the same region of the world. And the Lord saying, here's how it's going to come down, even to the detail of radioactivity and stuff that the Bible days knew nothing about. And yet the church sits around and we still play around with sin and we still act like, oh, we got to live and what am I going to do for retirement? Now, I'm not arguing you should charge up your credit cards and don't worry about retirement. That's foolish. The Bible says we're to occupy until he comes. But at the same time, I do believe the Bible wants us to live with an expectation, with a vigilance, with a sobriety, just watching, waiting, being ready. Just saying, you know what, the days could be soon. I'm not saying the Lord's coming back today. Could. It's possible. But we're to live with that expectation. Blessed is the man who has this hope. And the hope that 1 John chapter 3, right around verse 4, 5, and 6 says, if you have that hope, you purify yourself. You're not going to be partying down like Belshazzar. If you really believe the Lord could come back today, you're going to be living your life for the Lord. You see, all this stuff about nuclear exchange, 5/6 of Russia's army being destroyed, all that stuff, for some, it kind of freaks people out. Especially when you just honestly look at the Bible and you think, wow, the Bible says this stuff. You can't get away from it. And for some, that freaks them out. For me, it brings great joy in my heart. Because it makes me realize, man, the days are short. The Lord could come back right in our lifetime, really soon. And even if it doesn't, it inspires me to go and share the gospel that much more. Because people, this is not a time to be messing around with sin or playing the atheist and saying, well, I'll just play the atheist for a while. It's easier for me. And then maybe later on down the road, I'll consider the Bible and think through it a little harder. I know people that play the atheist or the agnostic. They know in their heart Romans chapter 1 says that the atheist, the agnostic, is without excuse because even creation speaks of his glory. It's not a time to play the atheist and the agnostic. It's time to be a Christian. Walk with the Lord. Be loved on by the Lord. Have Christian friends that are coming around you and supporting you and being ready. And then, man, what happens? Hey, listen, if Russia starts moseying down to Israel to fight them, let's all just gather in the parking lot here at Athey Creek and start singing some songs. Because the days are short. I really do believe that the days are short. This is what the Bible said is going to happen. Are you going to be like Belshazzar, who is clueless? Or are you going to study the Bible like you guys are doing here even today? Taking the time to say, what does the Bible say about Iran in future events? Israel, Russia? It's all right here. Let alone all the prophecies concerning Jerusalem and Israel. We haven't even touched those today. The Bible's full of modern day events. The trying to divide of Jerusalem that the Arab-Israeli conflict proposes right now. It's all in the Bible. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. And any nation that tries to handle that is going to get crushed, the Bible says. They're handling a cup of trembling, the Bible says. See, all these things are right there in the Bible. So may the Lord give you wisdom, me wisdom, and how we live our lives. It's not that I'm not trying to motivate you to say, okay, let's go fight the Russians. No. I'm not even arguing that we should become politically active. Unless the Lord has called you to that, then you need to be faithful to that call. We need godly leaders in this country to get things back on course. But most of all, we need to ready ourselves for the Lord's return. And share the gospel, the good news, with others. Because I do believe time is short. So, be ready, watching, sober, vigilant. And may the Lord give us ears to hear what he says to his church today. In Jesus' name, let's bow our heads together.